Hey, as you grab a seat, grab your Bibles and get with me to Romans chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find one in a seat back nearby. And if you don't own a Bible, leave with that. That is our gift to you today, Romans chapter 3. While you settle in there, I want to start with this. All of us know that feeling when you're in a conversation, you're still talking, but it's evident from the person you're talking to, they disagree with what you're saying, right? And so you read the face, you read the body language, the head kind of tilts, the forehead crinkles, and you're like, we're not on the same page. You disagree or you're confused with what I'm saying right now. That's kind of what we need in our head as we begin Romans chapter 3. Paul in Romans chapter 2 says something, it's shocking. To a Jewish hearer listening to what Paul has laid out in Romans chapter 2. It's shocking. And Paul's been in enough conversations with his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters seeking to preach the gospel message to them that he knows the pushback. He's seen enough tilted heads, crinkled up foreheads to know what someone from a Jewish background might be thinking right now as they have heard what he's written here and what we have as Romans chapter 2. But in order for us to get to Romans 3, we got to start and understand where have we been. And this is so important when we're studying any book of the Bible, but especially when you're studying the writings of the Apostle Paul. His logic is just airtight. And you got to go like, okay, where have we been? What has he argued so far? And how does that help us with where we are? We said the book of Romans really has two clear, distinct parts to it. Part one is what we're calling the gospel of God. It is Paul's deepest, richest, most detailed unpacking of all of the doctrine that goes into this good news message that our entire faith is built on. And he basically takes chapters 1 through 11 to lay out all of the doctrine of the gospel. Chapter 12 brings us to a noticeable shift. That's what we'll call part two when we get there. Now, what does living in light of the gospel really look like? All of that doctrine applied to life, how should that impact our life? But we're still in part one, and we have made our way through what we called section one. We just called that the preface. It's really chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and that culminates into the purpose statement of the book. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul goes, boom, here's the big idea. Here's what I'm writing about in this letter and unpacking in its entirety. But then he does something interesting. He does something that confronts the ancient minds of his hearers as they read it then and confronts the modern mind of us as we hear it now. He comes to Romans 1:18 and he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And that kicks us into this section we're in, and I'm preaching the last sermon of this section right here today, man's wickedness and God's wrath. Paul spends from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, literally cutting our legs out from under us so that by the time we come to Romans 3:20, all of us in here will understand we really aren't all that in a bag of chips spiritually. Like, we really aren't righteous on our own. By the time we come to Romans 3:20, literally the posture is us face down, any sort of righteousness cut out from under us, looking for the righteousness of another to save. He does this by, in Romans 1, confronting what I'll call the pagan sinner. You know, those wild people who just, they don't care. They don't give a rip about God, and they're going to live how they're going to live. And Paul's going to say in Romans 1, God's given them up to this, and they've denied the gospel through their pagan sinfulness. But then Romans chapter 2, which obviously, here's you know, something enlightening for you, sets the stage for Romans 3. Paul's going to say, but not only has the pagan sinner denied the gospel, the prideful self-righteous has equally denied the gospel as well. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul writes to his fellow brothers and sisters from Jewish backgrounds, and he says, you're not ultimately right before God because you have the right birth certificate, meaning you were born into a family that comes from the line of Abraham. That doesn't ultimately make you right with God. And he also says, you're also not right with God because you have the right spiritual resume. Circumcised on the eighth day, fantastic synagogue attendance, great adherence to the feasts and the festivals. He says, not even that kind of resume ultimately makes you right with God. And then as Romans chapter 2 kind of was coming to the second half, and Pastor Mark so beautifully preached to us last week, beautifully. He says, not even your right doctrinal statement ultimately saves you because your life betrays the very doctrine you say you boast in. And he comes to the end of chapter 2, and I'll just read the last couple of verses of Romans 2, and he says, for no one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And Paul gets here in his letter, and he's been in enough of these conversations in different cities throughout his ministry, and he knows the objections. He knows the pushback in the minds of his Jewish brothers and sisters. And so as he begins Romans chapter 3, he's got a purpose in mind. He wants to deliver the final blow on his argument that no one is righteous, no, not one. But he knows in order to do that, he's got to answer some of the pushback and the objections that might be in the mind of his Jewish background listeners hearing him write about this gospel message. And so in Romans chapter 3, the first part we're studying today through verses 1 through 20, Paul is going to drive home this point. No one has been faithful. No one is righteous. But in doing that, he's going to pull out this beautiful reality. But God has remained faithful. And God will remain faithful. Big idea for the day is this. God is faithful to his promises, even in the face of our unfaithfulness. We're going to look at, like I said, verses 1 through 20 today. We're going to take the message today in three parts. Let me pray for us, and let's let God's word speak. Father, we every single Sunday ask for your help at this moment right here because we need it. Our lives are noisy. Our brains right now are going in multiple different directions with things we're thinking about. We need you to silence the noise so we can hear from your word. Lord, there's ways that we walk in here not even realizing that we have not adopted the things of you, but we've been impacted in our thinking by the ways of this world and culture. Lord, we pray you would make us spiritually minded in this place today. And Lord, sometimes flat out, we're just prideful. We just think sometimes we have a better way. Lord, will you humble us under the authority of your word as we study it today? Please, Lord, we need to hear from you in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start with this first part here that we see at the beginning of 3, and it's this. God has been faithful to entrust his word to his people. So remember, he has said in Romans chapter 2, like, you're not ultimately right before God, righteous in his sight by your birth certificate, by your resume, by your doctrinal statement. And so he understands the objection that a Jewish brother or sister might come back with. Look at what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Paul, what's the big deal then? This gospel that you're preaching to us, are you saying that our lineage does not matter at all? That we should just throw out our Hebrew scriptures in their entirety, that none of it matters? And look at what Paul says here, verse 2. Much in every way. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. And then he says, to begin with. And now what we expect is for Paul to walk through a list of the advantages that his Jewish brothers and sisters have, but he does so with just a list of one thing in Romans chapter 3. It's a list that I think continues more in Romans chapter 9, where he begins to actually list out the advantages. But what does Paul say is the advantage for the Jew? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with what? With the oracles of God. Paul says, you want to talk about chiefly or first of importance the advantage that we as the Jewish people have had in redemptive history. It's this: God entrusted to us his oracles. Now, what does that mean? Literally, the oracles of God here, it means the utterances of God, or more specifically, the words of God, or more specifically, the scriptures of God, or more specifically, what they called the Hebrew Bible, or what we call in our Bible the Old Testament. He says, Jews, do you want to talk about the advantageous position we have sat in redemptive history? Of all the nations on the earth, God has called us out to himself and entrusted, that's a big word there, entrusted to us his words, his scriptures. Why is that so important? His scriptures lay out his law. His scriptures tell us the consequences for law breaking. But even beyond that, those scriptures point to the Messiah who would one day come. Look at a few things Jesus himself tells us about all of the scriptures. In John chapter 5, and speaking to the religious leaders, Jesus says this. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about who? About me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus says there, all of these scriptures that God in his goodness has entrusted to the Israel people, to the descendants of Abraham, all of them are pointing to me. He says this again in Luke chapter 24, the road to Emmaus. He says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Paul says, we have sat at the advantage of God of all the nations on the earth entrusting his very words to us, the very words that were to open our eyes and point us to this Jesus that I'm telling you about right here. It would be like bringing two of you up on stage and me looking at one of you and saying, okay, you're a Gentile. A Gentile in the building right now. There is treasure. It's the greatest treasure of your life. There is no more important treasure than you can find than the treasure I'm sending you out to look for and to personally know. Now go find the treasure. And off the Gentile would go searching for this treasure that was to be the greatest treasure of their life, that they were to be the one personally known. And then I would look to another of you and I say, you're a Jew. I want to give you the same mission. In this building right now, there's a treasure. It's the greatest treasure you'll ever find. It's a treasure you have to personally know and believe in. And now, Jew, go look for the treasure. But then I would say, and here's the treasure map. Here's the very text that will take you to that treasure. Paul says, we have been given the treasure map of the scriptures that were to point us to the Savior all along. That's the advantage that we sit in. But now, Paul again has been in so many conversations like this. He knows some follow-up questions on the minds of his hearers. It moves us to the second part of this message. Let me just give us the second part of this message and let's unpack it. God's people have been unfaithful, but God's faithfulness remains. And so if you'll follow along what Paul's saying here, God has been good to entrust his oracles, his words to his people. Now he's going to make the point, but God's people have been unfaithful. Look at this question, verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? So again, just look at me for a second. As you read Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, you have to have in your head the picture of the diatribe. Paul is raising up the objections of potential contrarians or people pushing back, and he's giving the answers. And so the question he raises that someone with pushback might think is, yeah, but Paul, what if some were unfaithful? So yeah, God entrusted his oracles, his scriptures, his words, but what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Huh, Paul, what do you say about that? So Paul, you're saying that God has entrusted this message of redemption to his people, but you're also saying that we've been unfaithful to that. Does the unfaithfulness of God's people, does that nullify, does that make void God's faithfulness? And look at what Paul says, by no means. And then he goes on to like hammer this home. Let God be true, or let God be faithful, though everyone were a liar. Paul is trying to make like the strongest case he can. He's like, if everyone else abandoned truth, if all people with breath in their lungs, if everyone just completely abandoned truth, it would not move God off of the center of truth, not one millimeter. Because God cannot be unfaithful to his very word. Y'all, we're going to apply this in a minute, but this is really good news for us. And then Paul does something interesting. He quotes something. He says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now, what's so cool about our modern translations of the Bible is we get cheat codes, right? You have a footnote in your Bible that tells you exactly where Paul quotes that from. Where does Paul quote that from? Someone say it nice and loud. Psalm 51. I think that's what you said, but I'm giving you the answer if that's not what we said. Psalm 51. If you know anything about Psalm 51 is this beautifully broken psalm of King David, where he had been confronted in his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. He's bringing himself before the Lord in repentance. He's saying, I've sinned against you, Lord. And here's the full text of Psalm 51:4, where Paul quotes this aspect from. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you, and here's the quote Paul quotes from, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David is saying there, God, I recognize chiefly my sin is sin against you. And God, you are completely just, righteous, and faithful to deal with me in that sin any way you see fit. Your dealing with me in my sin will be completely faithful. You are not unfaithful to deal with me for my sin. So Paul says here, God is faithful to deal with the unfaithfulness of his people any way that he sees fit. Now, again, Paul's anticipating more pushback. He says, verse 5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Do you like my contrarian voice there? Okay. Trying to help us with what's the argument against and how's Paul rebutting that? What's Paul pressing here? He's pressing this attack against his gospel message of the opponent who says, but okay, Paul, you're saying God remains faithful even when we're unfaithful. You're saying God remains completely righteous in spite of our righteousness. So, Paul, it seems that our unrighteousness and unfaithfulness actually magnifies God. Actually, like, lifts God up. So, Paul, isn't God kind of unrighteous to inflict wrath on us for something that lifts him up? And now if you're hearing this argument and you're like, that's whack, that's crazy, it's because we have the Holy Spirit to help us understand that. Paul says right here, he says, I speak in a human way. I'm presenting some of the pushback that I've received against my gospel. And he answers it in verse 6, by no means. By no means does God righteously dealing with us in our unrighteousness somehow make him unrighteous. He goes on to answer, by no means, verse 6, for then how could God judge the world? And Paul brings us back to a driving theme of his in the first three chapters of Romans. In all that he is, in all that he's confronted about that, you know, the pagan sinfulness of Romans chapter 1, he has brought before us, there's a righteous and just God, and that righteous and just God is God. And in all of that self-righteousness he confronts in Romans chapter 2, he's brought before us that that equally is deserving of the wrath of a righteous God. And Paul again says here, God will judge the world in righteousness. And because he's a good and just God, he must inflict wrath upon unrighteousness. It's actually in the inflicting of the wrath on righteousness that makes God perfectly righteous and just. But again, Paul knows. The argument continues to get pressed. Verse 7. But if through my lie or my unfaithfulness, God's truth or his righteousness, his faithfulness, but if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? And Paul goes on to say, as some people slanderously charge us with saying. So, but Paul, no. You keep saying, you keep preaching this gospel of grace. Why not just go on sinning so that this gospel of grace would be magnified even more? And Paul's going to speak to this more later in the letter as well. But Paul says this is the attacks that have come upon his ministry as he's preached the gospel. Oh yeah, that Paul guy. You know, he preaches this gospel of the grace of God, that Jesus, this Jesus has come, and he has died on the cross for our sins, and that the death of this Jesus is powerful enough to cancel all the penalty of all of our sin and free us from the power of all our sin. And so Paul actually says, yeah, just go on sinning. And Paul's like, that's not the gospel I'm preaching. That's actually the exact opposite application of the gospel I'm preaching. And then Paul says something pretty pointed. He says, I've entrusted that to the Lord. He says, their condemnation is just. He's like, that's all I'm going to say on that. Those who are saying that that's the application of the gospel I preach, their condemnation is just. Now, what we just walked through, this diatribe style that Paul is bringing out here, it's actually fairly complex. You're like, you're telling me, I don't know where you're at. I was like Tuesday or Wednesday of this week, I was in the study, and I was like done studying, I was so stressed, and I'm like, I literally said out loud, I'm like, God, if you don't help me understand what this says, Sunday is going to be rough. And then I turned to commentaries to help me sharpen what I've been studying, and like open one commentary and they're like, Romans chapter 3 verses 1 through 8 are some of the most complex verses in all the scriptures. And I'm like, all right. And I turned over to my next commentary, Romans chapter 3, 1 through 8 are really hard to understand. I'm like, okay, I'm in good company here. Now, let me try to just kind of summarize the logical flow, if I can, real simply, of what we've just said here. Question, what advantage has the Jew? Paul's answer, many. But firstly, God entrusted them his word. But what if they've been unfaithful? What if they've been unfaithful to that word? Answer, it actually magnifies the unwavering faithfulness of God. But, if our unfaithfulness magnifies God's faithfulness, why is there wrath and condemnation for unfaithfulness? Why not just sin more? Answer, because God is the righteous judge who will judge the world in righteousness and who has brought us a good news gospel of a Savior who's come to pay the penalty for that sin and call us to a life of righteousness as we follow him. So all of this pushback as Romans 3 starts, Paul, again, don't miss the big point in all of this. Paul is bringing this one big decisive blow that no one is righteous, no, not one. And he gets right back on that point right here. Let me give you the third part of the message, then let's look at the text. We're all unrighteous, accountable to God, and in need of a Savior. Look at how he gets right back on the point as after he addresses any potential pushback. Verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No. Not at all. For we have already charged that, what's your Bible say? That all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Paul's getting as clear as he can as he comes to Romans chapter 3, as he's working his way to what we have in our Bible as Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And like the whole visual, like the visual in my mind all week has been like, as we're making our way to Romans 3:20, our legs of any sort of righteousness other than Jesus we've been standing on are just being cut out from under us. And he says, all are under sin. Jew and Greek. And then he wants to reiterate something. He's like, you need to understand again the way Mark so beautifully said it last week. This ain't new, baby. He's like, I'm being attacked as like my gospel, Paul's gospel. He's like, you need to see in our very Hebrew scriptures, again, what we have is the Old Testament. This is what God has said all along. And Paul now in verses 10 through 18 is going to build this collage from the Old Testament to make that very point. Now, I never say this, and I'm going to cringe as I do say it. I actually, as I read 10 through 18, want you to follow along on the screen. Ugh. I love that we're a church that has our Bibles in front of us, heads down, looking. When anyone's preaching here, you guys are like looking. You're like, is that what it says? Is that what it says? That's exactly how we need to be. I want you to look at the screen as I read this, though, because I want you to see all of the Old Testament references Paul is quoting exactly to make his point that no one's righteous, no, not one, and this is something God said from the beginning. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul's like, the gospel of God must first wound us before it can heal us. As Tozer said, the gospel of God first must confront in us that Adamic ego, that ego of Adam, before it can teach us the good news of the righteousness of another. And Paul's like, that's not something I've invented. God has told us no one's righteous, no, not one, in all of those oracles he's entrusted to us. And then boom, remember, he's bring in this decisive blow, and he lets the blow land in verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be It's like when you're in the intense back and forth with someone. I won't call it an argument. We'll call it a really good debate. And they're like, yeah, but have you thought about it? And you're like, yeah, but you're not thinking about it. And then all of a sudden you know in the chess playing of the debate, they won. And you're like, my mouth is, I have nothing. I can't debate that. Paul brings us to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, and he says, everything to this point in my letter must lead us to be laid low, mouth stopped, looking up for another. And then if you've been confused at any part of Romans chapter 1, Romans 1, Romans 2, or Romans 3, Paul is as clear as he can possibly be with Romans chapter 3, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified or declared righteous in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. He's like, in Romans chapter 1, the wild and crazy pagan sinners, I've shown how they've denied the good news gospel of God. And he's like, in Romans chapter 2, I've also shown how those really good moral goody two-shoes on the outside who are clinging to a prideful self-righteousness have also denied the gospel of God. And Paul's like, here we are at Romans 3:20. He wouldn't call it that. We call it that. And he's like, all of the legs of our righteousness that we've tried to build on our own are cut out from under us. We're laid low, mouth stopped. We need someone. And if everything up to this point in this letter has been about man's wickedness and God's wrath, there's like a soundtrack behind that. Bom, 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 bom. And the entire soundtrack shifts in verse 21, where we go next week. But do you want to peek at it? There's major shifts in the book of Romans from 3:20 to 3:21 is a major one. Look at how the soundtrack shifts. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, has been shown, it's been revealed apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Are you excited? Act like it, okay? Okay. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Boom. And the soundtrack shifts from bom, 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 bom. Had to go there. Paul could have, if he wanted to, have gone from Romans chapter 1, verse 17 to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. He could have if he wanted to, but he didn't. Because he knew without Romans 1, 18 through Romans 3, 20, our Adamic ego would not be confronted to lay us low to show us our great need for the gospel. But then Romans chapter 3, verse 21 starts and chariots of fire starts behind it. I can't do it right now. I don't know how it goes, but it's cool. And the entire next section is going to be this beautiful unpacking of Paul applying that part of his big idea, a
our righteousness that comes by faith, how that actually happens. And next week, buckle up, because I'm putting the full throttle down and we're going to get pumped for what we're about to see at the back half of Romans chapter 3. Amen. So let me ask this. Would you just get your elements of communion in your hand? And as we make a transition in sections of Romans, from this theme of man's wickedness and God's wrath to this coming theme we're going to see in the letter of a righteousness that comes by faith. Let me just ask this. A few questions. Let me start for you in the room if you maybe aren't a Christian. Or you're like, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. Let me start with you. We've been confronted by the Word of God. And it is the Word of God. It's God's words to us. With this reality in Romans 1, that we can go off and live in just wicked pagan sinfulness and just be handed over to that sin, and it denies the reality of this good news message of a Savior who's come to save us from our sins and call us to Himself. Like, can I just ask, please don't raise your hand, please. Like, have you Romans 1'd your life? Like, are you in here and you're like, I don't, like, you're like waking up. Like, you've been asleep the whole sermon, but you're waking up right now and you're like, how am I even in a church right now? What am I doing? Because you're like, I haven't given a rip about God or the things of God my whole life. Let me tell you why God called you to a church today. It is to hear a really good news thing. That all of the stuff, the wildness, the craziness, the whatever, you know, fill in the blank for what it's looked like for you. That you know, because you've tasted it. You know how empty it is. You know, man, Friday night was awesome, and man, Saturday morning was empty. You know it. And like, God's word tells you, you are Romans wanting your life, but there's a better way. And there's news of a Savior who has come and who said, yeah, you know, I know what you've done. I know about the Friday nights and I know about all that. And I know, and I went to the cross and my death on the cross and my body being laid in a tomb, it is the penalty that I paid for all of that sin. And today He invites you to Himself by faith. So today, that Savior, Jesus, the one who, if you come back next week, you're going to hear all about what it means to be made righteous by faith, is calling you to Himself. I would encourage you, don't wait till next week to believe in Him. And then a second question, have you Romans 2'd your life? Man, you're just like, man, I have been living this life with God like there is some like way I can earn it. And I can build my own case for righteousness. And maybe for you it falls back into those categories we've been talking about. I have the right birth certificate. I was born into a Christian home. My daddy went to church, my granddaddy went to church, my great-granddaddy went to church. Guess what? That doesn't save you. Or I have the right resume. Have you seen what I've done for the Lord? Or I believe the right things. Have you Romans 2'd your life? And are you seeing? Man, that is an exhausting reality to try to live out. And Jesus invites you to the rest of a better way. Of a righteousness that comes by faith that we get to study for the weeks to come in great detail. But I don't want you to wait for weeks to be delivered from the bondage of legalism and self-righteousness and to be delivered into the rest of the gospel of Jesus. And then with these elements in our hands, some teaching of Romans 3. What if we've been unfaithful? And I don't think this is a newsflash for any of us. We have. Praise God that the faithfulness of our God is not voided the moment we were unfaithful. We are so used to a world that operates, let's just call it, with flippant contracts. If you break your end, I'm out of my end. God operates in faithful covenant.
In fact, this very covenant we're talking about when he made it with Abraham, he said, Abraham, cut animals in half, lay them opposite of each other. And then he put Abraham into a deep sleep. You can read about all this in Genesis 15. I'm not making it up. Read about it in Genesis 15. He put Abraham into a deep sleep. And while Abraham was sleeping, the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch passed alone between the two animals. Now, here's what was so significant about that. In ancient covenant making, what was often custom, both parties would pass between those split animals, saying, if either of us does not keep our end of the deal, may we be like these dead animals laying beside us. God puts Abraham to sleep. He alone visibly shows his presence as the one passing between those split animals, saying, Abraham, you and your descendants won't keep your end of the deal. I will. In fact, I'll keep both sides of the covenant. I will never neglect my promises I've made, and one day I will send my son who will be the perfect law keeper on behalf, who will die for the penalty of your sin, and who will raise again victoriously, and God alone passes through as the perfect faithful law keeper. We're going to take communion. It is the humbling reminder that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have been unfaithful. Our sin and our unfaithfulness brought God down in flesh, who lived a perfect life, never breaking the law in action or attitude, and took our unfaithful penalty on the cross for our behalf. And God's word tells us when we come to the Lord's Supper that we're to like think on that. We're to meditate on that reality. We're not to rush through this thing and take of it in an unworthy manner. We're to let the Lord do business on our heart, to confess sin. What ways are we just saying, yeah, let sin abound because grace abounds? Let the Lord work on our hearts right now. As we get our eyes on the cross, the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, search your hearts, take some quiet. I'll be back to lead us through the elements in a moment.